All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. We love you, Lord. Sanctify us in your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Open our eyes this morning to behold the wonderful things from your law. Oh God, unite our hearts to fear your name. If anyone doesn't know you, Lord, we pray that your word would speed ahead this morning. It would not only bring conviction, oh God, but bring salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be seated. Second Timothy is the last words of the Apostle Paul. As we think of last words in an individual's life, some of the most important words they would ever speak is in their final hours. We think of the Apostle Paul here and all the things that he could have spoken, and what did he actually speak? I'm reminded of one famous missionary by the name of William Borden. In the 1800s, he received an inheritance. He came from a family in a dairy farm, in the dairy business of over $2 billion. His dad insisted that he go to the university, and as he went to the university, he started prayer times and Bible study, and it grew his first year to 150 students, and then by his time of graduation to thousands. His parents sent him on a trip around the world, and that's where God stirred his heart for missions. And so, leaving aside the legacy, the inheritance that the world had to offer, he went after something else. Even looking up the word legacy in the dictionary, Merriam-Webster defines it as something to receive or that's passed on, transmitted, usually pertaining to money. But the legacy of William Borden is beyond this. You see, he didn't live a very long life. In fact, in his efforts to go to China to witness to Chinese Muslims, he stopped in Cairo, Egypt, in order to learn Arabic. And while in Cairo, he contracted meningitis and died. But we're still talking about William Borden. In fact, William Borden's epitaph reads this: "A man in Christ, he arose and forsook all and followed him. Kindly, affectionate, with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, communicating to the necessity of saints, and honor, preferring others. Apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." For such a life. What is your legacy, my legacy? What are we to do? Well, Paul commands, particularly apropos, it is to elders and pastors, but by implication, the communication of God's word applies to all of us. What are his last words? His last words are, "Preach the word." That's the summation. Preach the word. This morning, what I want to do here is, in the first half of the sermon, or third of the sermon is talk about Scripture in verses 16 and 17. I believe they're connected, chapter 3, 16 and 17, with chapter 4, 1 through 5. Establish what the word is, and then elaborate on the command, particularly five of the commands that Paul issues to Timothy in chapter 4, but coming out of that main command, which is to preach the word, and explain what that entails. So first we have verse 16. What is Scripture? All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Now some of your translations may read every Scripture. I don't think that's appropriate. And the reason is this, because some would insinuate that there's parts of Scripture that aren't inspired. But the better translation, to be consistent, is all of Scripture. There's no asterisks, there's no question marks, there's nothing in there that says, well, not this, but that. No, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. And if you look here in the text, and he says in verse 15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. I believe there he's talking about the Old Testament, but in verse 16, I think he not only is speaking to the Old Testament, but he includes all of the New. All Scripture. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says there's some things that are hard to understand in Paul as he writes in all the Scriptures. As he equates Paul's writing, all 13 letters, with Scripture, that Paul wrote Scripture. Or how about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul quotes to Timothy the words of Jesus from Luke's gospel, who is a Gentile. You say, well, he's a Gentile. He wrote Scripture. Yes, he did, because we see Paul equate it with the words of Jesus and with Scripture as Paul, as Jesus spoke. And so we see here from Luke's gospel, the book of Acts, which Luke wrote also, Scripture. Paul is saying all Scripture is breathed out by God. That means it all pertains to our life. Now, I'm talking about Scripture as the 66 books. 66 books of the Bible written by 40 different authors in a 1,500-year time span to communicate one story. The story of the gospel. The story of God's redemptive history. From beginning to end, it's telling the same story. It's all Scripture. It's God's message to His people that the eternal God of the universe chose to reveal Himself to us. This is amazing. This is amazing. This is why in every effort we try to teach all the Scripture. All Scripture is the word breathed out by God. That's really one word in the original. And there's no other word. It's never used elsewhere in the entire Bible. And so what does it mean? It's kind of as Paul made this word up. He put compound words together to say it's God who is the source. It's God who is the origin of these words in this book. It's God's design and God's purpose to communicate to us in a special revelation. We have general revelation. You go outside and you can see the trees and you can see nature and you can see the oceans and you can see the mountains and you can see canyons and you can see all these wonderful things and stars at night that shine so brightly, and you can recognize and acknowledge, Romans 1, that there is a God, but you can't know that God apart from special revelation where God comes to communicate to us in words that we can understand. God doesn't need words. We need words. And God has chosen through this book of the Bible, called the Bible, to communicate to us. It's all from Him. If God, who can speak into nothing and make everything, certainly this is the same God who breathes into this existence, this special book called the Bible. Robert Raymond, New Testament Systematic Theology, professor would say, just as God's breath, his word, created all the host of heaven, just as his breath gave physical life to Adam and to all mankind, just as his breath gave spiritual life to Israel, the valley of dry bones, so also his powerful creative breath in its word form is living and active, imperishable and abiding, and through God's Spirit imparts new life to the soul. Bill Mount says the entirety of Scripture comes from the mouth of God. To read it is to hear him speak. It is therefore true, and it can therefore be trusted. As I often say, if you want to hear God speak to you, then read the Bible out loud. All of it is from God. God is the author of it, and because it's all from God, he's the source, he's the one communicating it, it has authority. And a similar passage from 2 Timothy here is 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives a personal testimony of his time on the Mount of Transfiguration. You read further of that in Matthew 17, but here in 2 Peter 3, verse 17, for when I received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, he, James, and John. And we have prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as the lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brought about his word. Now, the importance here is not the people who wrote the word, because many argue, well, how can there be a holy, special revelation from God written down when there's sinful men or flawed men writing it? But one is, God can make a straight line with crooked sticks. And so we see it here. The emphasis is not on men that are inspired, but on the word that is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and because it is, there's authority. And because of this authority, we are to submit underneath the authority. This is the beauty of this Protestant Reformation. They brought the word back to the center of the stage, literally. They brought the word to the forefront, the sola scriptura, that Scripture is not the only authority, it is the ultimate authority. It's not the Pope or the councils, it's not the cardinals or the bishops, it's not any particular church, or it's not any particular interpreter. It is the Word of God alone that is the ultimate authority in life, period. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and because it is his authority, we are to bow down to Scripture, bow down to the God of Scripture and what he says. It is also infallible. It is without error and errant. Some would argue, well, what about this or what about that? Or there's errors within Scripture, particularly people of other faiths. One of the most beautiful articulation of the Word of God is from Psalm 19. Verses 7 through 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It's perfect, it's pure, it's clean, it's inerrant. There's nothing written in the Word of God that is in error or leads to people to fallacy. The Word of God is true. And so we must understand that. You think of one of the faiths that try to say that God tampered with the text is Islam. You talk to a Muslim and they say, well, We understand, yes, because you argue with them. Hopefully you will argue this from the Injil, or excuse me, from the Quran. It says that they are to read the Injil, which is the New Testament, and also to read the Old Testament. Say, have you read that? And then you could point them to the gospel and say, yes, but your Bible has been tampered with. You say, well, that's quite unlikely, because in the 7th century, when Islam came into existence, when Muhammad had his so-called visions, and then later down his followers wrote down in this Quran, this book, it tells them to follow and ask and seek the Christians and the Jews and their Bible. And the Bible they had, the Codex Sinaiticus of that time, the Sinai Bible, had all the form that we have today in the 4th century. So if he's referring to something that's different or tampered with, why would he say, go ask them about that Bible? The Bible's true. Amen? Maybe you're in shock. I don't know. But the Bible is inerrant. You can trust it. It's trustworthy. It's also necessary. It's necessary. What does that mean? It's necessary, verse 15, for salvation. You can't come to know the Lord apart from the Word of God. Say, what do you mean? Because Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Whether it's read, spoken, communicated, it's through the Word of God that a person sees, knows, and believes in Christ. It's through the very Word of God. It's not only necessary, it's clear. Now, as we just quoted from 2 Peter, we know that Peter even said some things in Paul are difficult to understand. There's no question some things you read in Scripture and you're like, huh? But overall, it's clear. You say, well, how do you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, teach these things diligently to who? That means children can understand them. You read the Bible and you understand. In fact, if you grow up and you're parenting your kids and you're reading the Bible with your kids, it's so clear that some things you're like, well, let's just skip over this and we're in the next chapter, right? So we understand the Bible's clear and children can understand those things. All Scripture. We also know the Scripture is final. There's not other words. There's not something to be added. We see that in the book of Revelation, which I believe pertains to the book of Revelation and to the entirety of the Bible, warning against those adding to the Word of God, because God knew that his book would be completed and that Revelation would be the final book of that book. There's not other words. Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is the final word that keeps us from cults. It keeps us from heresies. It keeps us from a whole bunch of trouble. We have the book. That means, brothers and sisters, we need to be people of the book. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's useful. It's profitable. It's beneficial. It's not some age-old thing that I put on the shelf and never allow it to have anything to do with my life. No, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely beneficial for us. It's our sustenance. It's helpful. In fact, John Calvin says it's not only useful for salvation, but for holy life and holy living. And he gives four, Paul does, main things for which the Word of God has effect, and how the Word of God has effect in our life. Number one is teaching. Teaching, instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, these things are written down for your instruction, that you may learn these stories. The stories of how God wiped out people. Why? So that you will not do the same thing. When your parents tell you, don't do something, and then you respond with, well, this is what you did. Well, that's why I'm telling you not to do it. Okay? That's my translation. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever is written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So they're written down. Scripture is going to have an effect. It's going to give you hope as it instructs and teaches you. Secondly, is reproof. Reproof. Maybe your translation says rebuke. It means Scripture is going to tell you something ain't right. You're wrong here. You're wrong here. Now, it's been said, as someone came one time to be a part of our church, that we come here and we're excited because we want to be a part of a place where we feel comfortable, and the preaching is going to make us feel at home and comfortable. Well, it's probably the last place you want to come for that, right? We know that Scripture itself is not always comfortable, is it? It doesn't mean Scripture doesn't comfort us, but it's not according to our comfort, the way we define that, because Scripture is going to tell you, you need to get some things right. And it's uncomfortable at times, but it's for good. It's for our benefit. It's for our advantage. Reproof. The third is correction. Correction. This is not only understanding we're wrong, but it's making things right. It's as if a doctor, when you go in and the doctor says, hey, you got this wrong, and then if the doctor says, have a nice day, then that's not a very good doctor, is it? Well, you told me the problem, but where's the solution? I'm going to step on some toes, okay? This is like making complaints in the church and not having a solution to fix it. You don't have to say amen. You can say ouch or something like that. But it's true. If we bring something, we have to think through it, to pray about it, and maybe offer some suggestions, right? Or maybe just not complain, right? That's an option. But correction is putting it right. So the doctor's saying, yes, this is wrong, and these are the steps we're going to take to fix it, to provide for your healing. Your bone's broken in half, right? And we're going to reset it. We're going to drill back into the bone and put it back together so that you can be made right. This is what Scripture does. It not only tells us where we're wrong, it shows us where we need to be with Christ. And fourth, training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. This goes beyond correction, not only correcting us on the right way, but it helps us to pursue God in likeness with Christ. Training in righteousness. Albert Moeller says, the Bible is our God to trust in God and finding full satisfaction in Him. Furthermore, God has revealed the truth about Christ to us in His Word. This is why we must be students of God's Word and maintain the centrality of its teaching. Scripture leads us to Christ's likeness. If we are to become like the incarnate Word, we must study the inscripturated Word. If we want to be like Jesus, we have to read the Bible. It trains us in righteousness. Verse 17. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is saying man of God. Why? Because he's talking about Timothy. He's talking about elders in Ephesus. He's talking about leaders. Now, by implication, this would apply in general to all of us. Scripture is going to equip us. But specifically, particularly, he's speaking to Timothy right here. And the phrase, the man of God, as Robert Yarbar says, is referencing to many within the Old Testament. As we look back in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used. And we talk about Moses, or we talk about Elijah, or Elisha, or David, Samuel. They were men of God. And so we ask ourselves, how do I become a man of God? And part of the problem with our culture today is no one's even asking that question. But I like what John Stott says. Let the Word of God make you a man of God. You want to be a man of God? You got to be of the Word of God. I can't make you a man. Your dad can't make you a man. But I'll tell you what can make you a man. God's Word. His Holy Spirit can make you a man of God. And brothers and sisters, by implication, ladies, if you want to be a woman of God, you got to be in the Word. 76%, I read a statistics this week, 70, or I guess this would be last week, 76% of those in March of 2024, they did a survey 76% of adults played games. They were gamers on one platform or another. Now, I know they're like, uh-oh, you're like biting your tongue right now. What's he going to say about gaming or being involved in video games or whatever it may be? Stop, okay? Stop. I'm not saying you can't play games, you can't do that, you can't do this or whatever. And maybe it's a platform to engage others with the gospel. Great. But where do you spend your time? Everybody complains about, I don't have time for this or I don't have time for that. Baloney. Baloney. You want to be a person who knows God, then you got to be in His Word. Then you'll be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete here doesn't mean you'll be perfect. Complete means you'll be mature, you'll be growing. And maybe you're asking this question. He talked about the authority of God's Word. He talked about the inerrancy of God's Word. He talked about the clarity and the necessity. But he didn't talk about the sufficiency of God's Word. That's because I was waiting for verse 17. Equipped for every good work. Now, I like the Legacy Standard Bible and even the NIV Bible and the King James here, because there's two words for equipping here. In the language, it says thoroughly equipped. In other words, you're not just ready. Man, you are really ready for every good work. Why? Because the Bible is sufficient to make you ready, to prepare you. So when times come, or whatever situation it is, and I say, whatever situation, you will be ready. How? Because the Word of God. The Word of God speaks to every area of our life. It's sufficient, not only for salvation, but for sanctification. When you think of maybe one of the greatest struggles in our day and age is this thing, quote unquote, called mental health. We talk about anxiety, for example. If we were more inundated in God's Word and trusted the God of His Word and counseled with the Word of God, we'd be in a much better place. We think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the greatest sermon ever preached. And we talk about anxiety. He nails anxiety there. It talks about His sovereignty. It talks about His fatherly goodness. It's a wrestle. Not downplaying anxiety. We all deal with anxiety at some level, and some more than others, and I understand it. But God has given us His Word, and His grace is sufficient to carry us through. Verse 1, chapter 4, I charge you. Paul doesn't have it, therefore, but they are connected. In fact, we know, right, originally that there weren't chapters and verses that were given, but that's given for our benefit. So it goes right into this word. This is what it is. This is the benefits of it. And this is what I charge you. My last words to you, Timothy, is to preach the word. But before he does that, he says, in the presence, he gives three things. I charge you, I exhort you, I urge you. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, number one, is the judge of the living and the dead, number two, and an appearing of Him and His kingdom, the second coming, number three. What is he saying? I think it's George Knight says that God sees Timothy in everything he does. We know that. God sees everything we do. We don't live like that. But that's we know that in our brains, at least. I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. What he's doing here is not saying, be so fearful and afraid of God, then speak. It doesn't, that can't be the case, right? Because you're so fearful of God, you won't speak, right? In that sense, no, what he's talking about, fear of God, means something else here for the believer. It means to be so in awe of God. It's what David said, I go in the temple that I might behold His glory, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord, that I become so captivated with God and who He is in Christ for me, that I'm so awestruck that I can't help, like Peter and John, with those accusing them and telling them and mandating, don't speak. They say, I can't help but speak of what I've seen and heard. That's why he does it. In the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead. Listen, this is not about eternal damnation, what he speaks here to Timothy. No, what he's saying, right? Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, listen, you will be held accountable for what you speak. You'll be held to a stricter, James 3:1, for being a teacher and a preacher, account than others. In fact, Hebrews 13:17, you are held to a greater account. You are caring for men's souls. And because of that, he says, in light of that, preach the word. You could be distracted by many other things. That's what they tried in Acts chapter 6, right? They were being distracted and they got together and said, no, listen, you do this, we will preach the word and pray. That doesn't mean they're above doing anything else. It means their concentrated efforts as pastors and elders needed to pray and pastor and preach the word. And his appearing, it's the second coming of his kingdom. In light of King Jesus, in light of who he is, we preach him. Verse 2, there's the command. There's 5, right? Preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But the main one is preach the word. Now, the word he uses here is not the word we usually hear, like preach the gospel, right? Where we get evangelical. It's a different word. It means to herald, to proclaim aloud. What Paul doesn't mean is, Timothy, just have a casual conversation with people. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, this is what you do. And I'm going to say this to you, Timothy, because I know in the 21st century, they're going to need to adjust things. And so what you're going to do, instead of actually having a sermon, just have a drama or a skit. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, wear tight pants and come out of the stage with smoke and then squirt everybody in the audience with a water gun. That's not what he says. He says, herald the word of God. Not just passing on information. He's not saying just teach. Teaching is a part of it. We'll see in just a second. But he's saying, press it into men's consciousness, the very word of God, so that they may see God and know God and turn from their ways and trust Christ. Richard Baxter said, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them or telling them a smooth tale or patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seemeth not to mean as he speaks or to care much whether he request be granted. No, Richard Baxter said, preach as never sure to preach again, and as dying man to dying men. He felt the urgency of the gospel. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Preach that word. If I don't believe what I'm saying, why in the world would I sit here and try to convince you otherwise? To preach the word means to preach the word. The logos, it means to preach the written word. We see examples of this by Jesus himself in the temple, isn't it? They read from the book of Isaiah, and then Jesus stands up and preaches. He tells them of how he is the fulfillment of all the scripture. We also see in the book of Acts with the disciples in the early church in Acts 13, verse 14. They went on to, and the Sabbath day, went to the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if any have a word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel who fear God, listen and he proclaimed the word of God to them. It's our example. This is how we do it. We exposit God's word, the written word. And when we exposit the written word, we're to exposit the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. In all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus taught us how to do this. In Luke 24, verses 25 or 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? And beginning with Moses, it's the first five books of the Bible, right? And all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went through the Old Testament and said, look, here's me, here's me, here's me, here's me. When we preach the Bible, we have to point to Jesus. Why? Because it's about Jesus. It's this one story about the holy God of the universe who created a people in his image, but those people fell, sinned, rebelled against him. And in their rebellion, they're headed to hell and the eternal wrath separated from him. But God, in his love, love and mercy, has already created a plan before the foundation of the world to send his only son. The son agreed to it. His son willingly agreed to it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he came into this world born of a virgin without sin. And he lived 33 years and died on a cross for us in our place. And on the third day rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And now demands everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and believe in him. And every aspect of Scripture is pointing to some aspect of the gospel, and it will lead to Christ. It's what Jesus just said, isn't it? It's what Jesus just said. You search the Scriptures, he told the Pharisees, but what you don't understand them is they speak about me. We preach the word, we preach the written word, we preach the incarnate word, and we preach all the word. We preach all of it. Acts chapter 20, Paul's with the Ephesian elders, and he looks at them and says, I did not cease from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. This is why we do expository preaching. You're like, you said that a couple times. What does that mean? That means taking the original point of the text of the Bible passage and bring it into the 20th century and communicate it to the people. The Bible will never say what it never once said. You hear me? The Bible will never say today what it never said then. So we go back then, see what God said then, and bring it to the 21st century and communicate that same truth and apply it to our lives today. That's expository preaching, all the while pointing to the gospel as a redemptive aspect. As a redemptive aspect, all of God's word. And when you do expository preaching, we're going through 1 Corinthians. And guess what? I would like to skip some portions of that. Right? Of my flesh, natural. Like, well, I'll just avoid this. I'll skip this aside. You can't do that. Why? Because you will hold me accountable. And because I'd rather be faithful to God than men. We also preach the word and leave the results to God. Preach the word and leave the results to God. I understand there's ways to fabricate, manipulate, and bring about certain results that will make us happy for a while. But that's pleasing man. Paul says, work heartily unto the Lord, not to man. In Acts chapter 2, the early church, they were praising God for his favor, and the Lord added to them their number day by day, those who are being saved. Verse 42 says they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Acts chapter 5, verse 14, we see the same thing. We see what God is doing. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 11, verse 24. And a great many people were added to the Lord. It's passive. It's what God is doing. And how is God adding to the Lord? We're not talking about adding to a building. We're not talking about adding to a social group. We're talking about adding into the kingdom of God. It comes through the proclamation of biblical truth, the word of God. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This means when it's popular and when it's not popular. Communicate the truth, whether people want to hear it and listen to it, or they don't want to hear it and listen to it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are the aroma of Christ, death to death and life to life. Some will receive it for life and some will oppose it. Our job is to preach it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Some of these same words he mentioned of Scripture. Because when we're preaching the Word, we're preaching Scripture and allowing it to do the work. Isn't that cool how that works? Allowing the Scripture. Martin Luther said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The Word of God did it all. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. And it brings him, that's Satan, distress when we only spread the Word and let it alone do the work. Because he knows the work of God is the Word of God. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. They're very similar. Very similar. One of the ways to distinguish them, reprove, is telling them somebody there's something wrong through the Word being preached. Secondly, rebuking is applying it to their conscience so that they see not only this wrong, but it's important for you to see this and recognize this is wrong in my inner being. Not just talking about my brain as a physical thing, but talking about the inward soul. And third, you shouldn't be doing this. You should avoid it. It's a warning of sorts. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now that's really not one of the ways that we highly influence people, right? When friends preach the Word. You know, it's not one of the means of God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not any church growth means per se that we've heard about in the last few decades, but it's God's method. Preach the Word. It will reprove, it will rebuke, and it will exhort. Now the reality is that we can't just preach the Word and say, why aren't you doing anything, God? We have to trust him. And along this aspect is sometimes people will come to me and say, man, you know, proverbially saying, have you been reading my email? I said, no, I just have a listening device inside your house, but no email. No, that's the Spirit, isn't it? That's the Spirit of God using his Word, applying it to us, and me being a vessel, communicating his Word, and God's Spirit moving through his Word to bring conviction to our inward being. But we have to be patient, with complete patience in teaching. 2 Timothy, further up in verse 24, says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. We can't expect people just to completely transform into a perfect vessel like us all of a sudden overnight, right? First of all, we have the wrong standard, don't we? We think everybody should be like us. But no one's going to be Jesus the next day. It takes time. It takes continued, constant proclamation of God's truth that's going to sanctify his people. We have to be patient, trusting the Lord, praying, seeking God's face, pleading with God to do his work. And God will. God will do his work. Mark Dever, who has written the book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, talks about expository preaching, and he says, what does this mean for our churches? The preaching of the Word must be absolutely central. sound expositional preaching is often the fountainhead of growth in a church. Let a good expositional ministry be established and watch what happens. Forget about what the experts say. Watch hungry people have their lives transformed as the living God speaks to them through the power of his word. That's what's going to take place. And it takes place over time. Complete patience in teaching, instruction. We can't just say something loud and believe it's going to be heard, right? There has to be teaching within it. There has to be clear exposition. As Ezra explained the word of God, gave its meaning, gave its literal sense so that people understood what God was saying in his word. Because part of what I do on Sunday is preaching in the pulpit, and others when they fill the pulpit, is to communicate God's word and also help you be able to interpret God's word as well. So that you see how these things connect, and then you begin to do that in your own life. All right, 4, verse 3, the time is coming. The time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own evil desires. That's what he's saying, passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 1, right? The people exchange the truth of God for a lie. People don't want the truth. They want themselves to feel better. This is why there's so much psychobabble out there and so much garbage out there that makes people, hey, if I just listen to this, well, it comes from the Bible, right? So it must be good for me, right? Well, you can take the right medicine and apply it to the wrong situation. It doesn't do anything. Right? If you give lost people assurance, that just assures them on their way to hell. What lost people need is the law and then understand the gospel. Wait, I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I need to repent of my way and trust God's way. But they move on. They move on. I've heard things. I've been in the ministry now, full-time vocational ministry for over 25 years. I heard all kinds of things. One of the things I heard is, you have too much scripture in your sermon. I don't apologize. Maybe you need more scripture in your life. I didn't say that, but that's what I was thinking. Too much scripture? Are you kidding me? How about this? You use words I don't understand. Look them up. I don't know. What are the words? How about the penal substitution? Penal substitution. That's a big word. Maybe, but it's one clarifying truth. And I try to always, if I define a word, forgive me if I don't, I mention a word that I define it. It just simply means God took our punishment in Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? God took my place, received the punishment that I deserve, and Jesus gave us his righteousness. But people don't want the truth. Why? Because it's easier otherwise. It's less convicting. It's less confrontational. There's no accountability, but brothers and sisters, it is certainly going to be damning. But as for you, be sober-minded. I like the way that NIV translates this. Be clear-headed. Keep your head about you. It's a metaphor of soberness. Endure suffering. They're going to be difficult. But endure it. Press on. Do the work of the evangelist. Not just publicly proclaim the gospel, but privately communicating the gospel to others, that people can know Jesus, like Philip the evangelist, or We see evangelists in the church in Ephesus. It says, do the work of the evangelist. Go share Jesus with somebody. Tell them how they're lost without him, but in Jesus they can have hope. Fulfill your ministry. Literally serve. Serve your ministry. Jesus Christ came not to what? Be served, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. The calling of the preacher is to serve. The calling of the Christian is to serve. I'm going to leave us with a few things. Number one, reside in the Word of God continually. Reside in the Word of God continually. It's not enough to be convicted this morning. You have to be convicted, convinced, and then changed so that you go do it. Jesus said in defeating Satan in Matthew 4:4, man does not, quoting Deuteronomy, by the way, he had his word. Not only was he the word, but he had the word in him. It says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is the word of God your sustenance? If so, you must reside in the word of God. We all need the word of God. Charles Spurgeon said, a sentence from the mouth of God will have more permanent power over a Christian man than the best composed of human statements. God's word is living and powerful, and has a power to enter the heart beyond that of any other word. The words of the Bible strike and stick. They enter and abide. You want to fight in the Christian life? Get in the word. They stick. They'll be there. Reside in the word. Do you read the Bible redemptively? Read the Bible redemptively. What I already said, how Jesus taught us, right? See how Jesus fits in the picture. So you ask yourself, what does this tell us about God when you're reading a passage? What does it tell about God? What does it tell about me and my sin? And what does it tell me about Jesus and how he rescues me from my sin? And now what am I supposed to do in light of it? Read it redemptively. Receive the word expositionally. Receive the word expositionally. What do I mean by that? Well, you're here. Praise God. You're here this morning. I hope that you hear from Christ Community Church expositional sermons. But get online. When you're trying to find out a good preacher, make sure they're preaching expositionally. Come talk to the elders. Ask the elders. If you're not sure, ask the elders. There's a lot of garbage out there. There's a lot of junk. Stay away. There's a lot of tickling the ears. But receive the word expositionally. Receive what God has to say, what he has said forever, his biblical truth that's unchanging, verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. And remember to hold steadfast to this word. Remember to hold steadfast to this word. A lot of things will come and go, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Charles Simeon was a preacher in England. When he came to this particular church after a couple years of ministry, he was called. The church didn't want him. They had pews at that time with gates that you could lock. They locked the pews. They refused to listen. The Sunday night service, nobody would go. You know what he did? He didn't give up. No, he stayed there for 54 years. The first 12 were tough. But this is what he did. Simeon, who remained single all his life, he said he rose every morning, though it was winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the scriptures. John Piper says, here is the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. It was the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord is forever. Paul told Timothy, I may be bound in these chains, but Timothy, take heart. The Word of God, it isn't bound. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We pray that you would give us a great hunger, a great revival for your Word. That you would stir in our hearts a greater affection, because as we read your Word, we come to know you, God, more intimately. We need you, O God. Anyone doesn't know you this morning, we pray that would hear your Word, hear your gospel, turn and be saved. If that's you, run unto Christ this morning. He is Savior. He is King. He will rescue you. He will turn you around. He will transform you. He will give you new life by His Spirit and cause you to walk in His ways. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Christ's name.